Anyway, I do have an apology to make. If you were looking for the audio from last week's class, for whatever reason, my recorder died 8 seconds into the message. So I didn't think it was worth putting 8 seconds of an hour-long message online. So it's gone forever. I shouldn't say it's gone forever. I guess it resides in our hearts and in the notes, but the audio is just not there. Oh, no. Okay. Anyways, if you would, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that we can come into this place today. And I do ask, Lord, in Christ's precious name, for wisdom, for your anointing. I pray, Father, for just a spirit of knowledge and again, wisdom, Father, to enter in this place. I pray that you would not just teach us facts and figures, Lord, but that you would show us how the Word of God applies to our lives this day. I thank you again for all that you do in our lives. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off with this verse, talking a little bit last time we got together about shame and whether or not shame was dead in our culture. And I took you to a passage in 2 Corinthians in which we looked at godly sorrow and worldly shame. We talked sort of in depth on those subjects. I'm going to leave that there because we do need to move on. Again, I was very disappointed that audio didn't come through last week because there was a lot of interesting thoughts that we tried to sort of weave together, especially in this issue of shame in our culture today. But again, it's now in our hearts, so we got to deal with that and move forward. So if you have your Bibles, we are in Isaiah chapter 56. 57. And we had made it through about the first 7 verses. So again, just to reiterate where we were, Isaiah has spent some time again talking about the millennium and talking about Gentiles coming into the kingdom. And then in chapter 57, in the latter part of 56, he's dealing with leaders who have gone astray and are leading other people astray. And so we talked a little bit again last week about Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, sort of at the south side of Jerusalem. And we talked about, again, children's sacrifices, idols. We talked a little bit about wadis, again, the water and how they smooth the stones, and then looked through that. And then we finished off with verse 7. You'd made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. And again, I'm suggesting that when Isaiah is saying to the prophets, the false teachers, that you have no shame anymore. You're willing to do these kind of things on the edge of a hill where everybody can see. He then goes on to this verse, verse 8, behind your door and your doorpost, you have put pagan symbols. Now, with your hermeneutical abilities to look at the text and sort of draw truths from it, does that verse sound vaguely familiar to you from another portion of the Old Testament? Again, let me read it. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put pagan symbols. Does that ring a bell with you from anywhere else in the Old Testament? Okay, yeah, so yeah, right off the bat, that's a good point. I'm taking it actually a step further back than I was planning to go, but that's excellent. Why on the doorposts? What do they represent? Because that's probably the first reference to doorposts in Scripture. But what do you think that they would represent? Okay, so If the gospel message is alive in your house, the idea is that it's alive in your heart. Or maybe I should rephrase that and say it the other way around. If the message of Jehovah God burns here, then it's something that we want spread in our home, in our house. Because our house represents that place where we sort of get away from the world, where we're at peace, where we're separated from the outside influences. It sort of represents our home base. But in a real sense, it also represents our heart. So when we apply the blood to the doorposts, what we're saying is this house is a house that serves Jehovah. If you remember, in fact, back to the book of Joshua, he draws a line in the sand. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the house represents, in essence, the heart, or the heart, the house. Either way, it's the same idea. It's this place is a place that serves God, just like my heart is a heart that serves God. So when they paint the blood on the doorposts, they were saying this is a household that believes the promises of God. Now, what's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, you probably will remember this verse, but God says exactly the same thing. In Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God, and I'm in verse 10 here, gives you the land he swore to you, in fact, I want to take it back to that. Let's go back to verse 6. These are the commands that I give today and upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. In other words, to take the commands of God, and in a symbolic sense for sure, we're to take them and to mark our homes with them. That our homes may be a place in which people know this is a place where Jehovah is served. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we have that famous Shema, the statement of sort of the Israelites' faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And oftentimes, the observant Jews would take the Shema, they would write it down, and they would literally attach it to their doorposts. In fact, I probably have shown you these pictures before. I went in the wrong direction there, didn't I? No, I didn't. Yes, I did. This is called a mezuzah. And a mezuzah is a small container. Here's a close-up shot of what one might look like. And they come in all kinds of different shapes and sizes. And this is a modern one. But a mezuzah is this little holder, if you will, that is attached literally to the doorposts of a Jewish home. Now, it's interesting because I investigated, there are like dozens of rules and regulations about where you are to place your mezuzah. For example, the mezuzah is supposed to be placed with the bottom part exactly two-thirds the distance from the ground to the doorpost. So you're to take the distance here, divide by three, and the bottom of the mezuzah is supposed to be right there. You'll notice that it's tilted. It's pointed inwards towards the house, which reminds a person that when they walk in, they're walking into the commands of God. You'll find that it's on the right-hand side. It's on the right hand, sort of the right hand of God, the strength of God, if you will. So the set of rules and regulations that the Jewish observant people will follow. But inside the mezuzah, it's oftentimes a copy of either the Ten Commandments, if you will, or the Jewish Shema, the Hear, O Israel statement. But it's to mark the house and say, I believe Jehovah's promises are here. And of course, they do this to this very day. Now, in the Deuteronomy 6 passage, you read also where God says, bind them to your heads, your foreheads, and bind them to your arms. Now, this is a picture again of a observant Jewish man. And he has what's called a phylactery attached to his forehead. It's attached by a strap that goes around. What do you think is inside the phylactery? Yeah, it's exactly the same thing. Either a small copy of the Ten Commandments or the Jewish Shema, the Hear, O Israel statement. But they take this very literally. I want this to be in my mind. And sometimes they'll bind it on a little box on their wrist. I want this to be in my actions. Yeah, it's not unlike the engineering ring, which I'm sure I've mentioned to you before, that Canadian engineers, when we graduate from our fourth year of university and we get out into the real world, we're all required to wear, well, not required, but we all go through a little ceremony in which we wear and presented with our iron ring. And the iron ring originally came from the iron of a bridge in Quebec that fell apart because it was poorly engineered. People died. There was lots of money wasted or lost on it as well. And so they developed this iron ring ceremony to remind us as engineers that we have an utmost duty to the public. Public safety is number one. and engineers have been wearing, an iron ring on the pinky of their working hand ever since. Some of the ideas to remind us while we work, safety, safety, safety. Same idea here. It's to remind us that, hey, we carry the Word of God with us. We believe the Word of God. It motivates us to act. So let's look back again at Isaiah. Behind your doors and your doorposts. Well, here's the thing. Israel was never commanded, and there's no place that you can mount the mezuzah behind the doorpost. You have to mount it on the doorpost. So in that sense, Isaiah is saying you've got your symbols, but they're pagan and they're not quite right. But then he goes on and he says, even on your doorpost, you put your pagan symbols. So he's saying is, you know, Israel, you were instructed to do this to remind yourselves of Jehovah God. But instead, you're reminding yourself of paganism. So I have a question for you. In our culture today, do we purposefully put up symbols to remind us of paganism? Fair enough. I'm curious. I'm not asking this from a Christian's point of view. I'm asking this maybe from an entire country or entire culture's point of view. I mean, isn't it interesting? Even we're coming up to the Halloween time and we see all kinds of pagan symbols scattered all over the place. Now, I'm not saying we worship them, but they do remind us of darkness. I read an article in a newspaper this weekend about probably the number one, or what's considered to be one of the number one TV series out there today, and that's a series of zombies. So I don't know anything of the series. I'm not, I have no desire to go down that road. I'm very, very familiar with the genre, but I'm amazed that, and just what little I've read of the series, it is very dark, very dark. And I ask myself, are we as a culture any different than what Isaiah was talking about? In other words, we seem to revel today in putting symbols out there, even symbols on our body, that are not necessarily reminding us of the good of life, but are very dark, very dark. The best literature out there, the best television, the best movies today are dark. That's what they say. And I'm just curious, you know, at what point in time does that start to influence us as a culture? We start to think in a darker way. My daughter this weekend, we were talking about driving. She says, Dad, I don't understand. Why aren't drivers simply courteous to be courteous? You know, why is it that they're so aggressive that they'll cut you off? Why is it that we won't leave a space for somebody to merge because we're just so gung-ho about getting ahead? What is that? And the only answer that I have is really, it's our fallen nature. We will do whatever it takes as a culture to get ahead, even if getting ahead means getting one vehicle in front of the next person. We'll do whatever it takes to do that because it's just our drive. Any thoughts on that before I move on? Exactly. Yep. There's always a remnant. Always. But yeah, a very small percentage. So the number of godly, observant Jews, Jewish families in Isaiah's day is small. Not unlike Elijah's days, where, you know, Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, I've got 7,000. You know, 7,000 out of a country of hundreds of thousands, that's small. So yeah, it is interesting, but the reality is again, and you know, I don't want to belittle it. No, not belittle. That's the wrong one. I don't want to belittle the Christian culture today. But here's the thing: I would suggest that 12 men turned the entire Roman civilization upside down. You know, 11 apostles and a Paul. So it's not impossible for us to see the hand of God. In fact, when we get into the next chapter, I'm going to do a very brief review of revivals in the last 400 years. I'm just a snapshot here, really quick, just to show you what God can do. And it's actually, and again, I love studying on revival history because it fascinates me, but just to see what a handful of believers who radically get down and start praying and seeking the face of God, what God can accomplish is amazing. So just keep that in the back of your mind, that though we are few in numbers, when God is there, you have no idea what the results can be. The results are never indicative of the number of saints he's got. The results are always indicative of the passion of the saints he's got. Anyway, think about that. But again, I just want to challenge you on this, just to keep your eyes open and ask yourself, is our culture very much different than the culture of Isaiah's day? Who, behind your doors and your doorposts, so not only out in the open, but in your house, you are now worshiping these pagan symbols. Forsaking me, he goes on to say, you uncover your bed, you climbed into it, and you opened it wide. And again, this is a picture there of adultery, right? Of spiritual adultery. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you look upon their nakedness. You went to Moloch, false god, with olive oil. The picture there is probably of an offering, right? It was an offering of olive oil to this false god. And you increased your perfumes. Now remember, in Isaiah's day, like in many of these cultures, the picture of perfume was a picture of something rising up as prayer. There's the thought. You sent your ambassadors far away, the ambassadors looking for evil, if you will. They sent them all over so that they could get all kinds of evil and bring it back. That's the imagery. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all of your ways. Now, I've got this one underlined. They were wearied seeking after their false gods. It tired them. But you would not say it's hopeless. You found renewal of your strength. And so you did not faint. Fascinating verse to me, because it said that this religious pull, this going out there after the idols, tired them out. But instead of letting that tiredness lead them back to Jehovah God, they renewed their strength somewhere else. So again, I want to ask you this question. How do you think they might have found strength to continue on in their godless ways? What does that look like to you? So coping instead of dealing with root issues, right? Coping mechanisms, huge today. Whether it be drugs, whether it be, like you said, self-help groups. Are there values in those things? Perhaps sometimes, yeah. But they don't, or they will never get down to the root cause. And the root cause is a relationship back with the Lord Almighty. So absolutely. They can look good, and maybe they can accomplish some good things, but until they can get down to a root, until they can get down to the fact that we are as a people broken and we're in need of fixing, and that fix comes from the Lord, then they'll never deal with the root issues. So it's very good. And how do we cope? I mean, you remember what we read about Solomon? Entertainment? Pour it in. Building projects? I'm going to go out and build things. Musicians, I'm going to bring it in and entertain myself. Sex, he said he just went crazy, you know, 700 concubines and 300 wives. That didn't bring him any satisfaction. He tried all of these different things, and they were all mechanisms that might have seemed to give him strength. In today's culture, we all come together as big groups. It was interesting not too long ago that you probably heard the United States, one of the major cities there, decided that they were going to hold a black mass. A mass, in essence, sort of antithesis to the Catholic mass, a mass dedicated to Satan. And the Catholic Church rose up, said, you can't do that, and they fought, and there was legal battles. Eventually they did. They held it. The picture there is, we'll find strength in numbers. We'll all come together. In California, over the last number of years, interestingly enough, a new movement has come about, and something you can Google if you're interested. But it's a movement of the atheist church. So it's a movement in which atheists come together and they sing secular songs and they bring in a speaker and they'll speak on a subject on atheism or secularism. basically meetings that look identical to what we would call a regular church service, with all of the spiritual components removed. Same idea. We draw strength from that, they say, because we can come together and encourage one another. Well, that's Hebrews, right? Remember Hebrews 10 and 25? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as much as you see the day approaching. You know, you see that, but these are forms in which people are trying to make sense of the life, make sense of the universe, and to draw strength from one another. And God looks at them and says, you guys, yeah, you found a little bit of strength. You continued on, but it continued to lead you down a path you didn't really want to go. And that's why he goes on and he says, you found renewal of your strength, so you didn't faint. But then he asks a question. And this is a question that everybody has to wrestle with. Who have you dreaded and feared that you have been false to me? In other words, why do you turn away from God? What's God done that's so terribly bad that we've decided we don't want him anymore? One could say the worst thing that he did was let his son die on a cross. Well, if you are spiritually discerning, you will understand the need for that. In fact, Paul would write about that in 1 Corinthians 2. These things are spiritually discerned. To the world, the death of Christ appears foolish. To one who understands, it is everything. But do you understand? He's asking, this is a very poignant question. What's God ever done to you? And God goes on to try to answer it. He says, whom have you dreaded and feared that you've been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your heart? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? Whew. I could spend hours and hours on this verse. I will not. But here's my question, and this is how we'll start our discussion on this. Is God silent? Yeah, I think that he shouts sometimes, but not in ways that we want him to. We would much prefer the audible voice of God. But throughout history, question for you, has the audible voice of God produced good fruit? Okay, in some, yeah, oftentimes, let me challenge you on that. Did Balaam heard the voice of God several times. Never changed him, did it? He still ended up leading the people of Israel into paganism, to intermarry with the ites around him. So the voice of God, even though Balaam heard it, never changed him. Voice of God certainly affected Moses, certainly affected Abraham. But here's the challenge. Even with even with Moses, who has this incredible experience with God in which God calls him and says, I want you to go lead my people. He argues with God. So does it change his heart? Well, Moses is an incredible character, don't get me wrong. But even in the midst of God appearing to him, he argues. So as we move through history, you know, I think David heard the audible voice of God at times. He still at times fell away. We come into the New Testament. We have, you know, at John or Jesus' baptism, the voice of God. Well, just a few months later, maybe a couple years later, John the Baptizer is saying, are you really the one? He doubts. He questions. So even the audible voice of God, and of course the biggest illustration is for 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness, Israel is watching the presence of God day and night, and they still sin. So God knows that even that audible voice doesn't transform a heart unless that heart is open, unless it's receptive. So often people said, well, if God wants me to believe in him, then he'll appear to me. Even the appearance of God hasn't necessarily always transformed. I mean, let's be honest. We have a character by the name of Judas who watched and lived with the Lord for 3 years, watched the miracles, even partook of the miracles, right? He was one of the 12 that went out and performed incredible miracles. And still his heart was dark. So even the appearance of the Lord will not guarantee a transformed heart. And if you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, you know, rich man and that is in hell, he's, oh, send Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brethren, and so he can show them. And Abraham makes this incredible statement, though one rise from the dead. If they ignore the word of God that they've already got, they're going to ignore the rising from the dead. I mean, you've got the Pharisees who are trying to kill Lazarus, even though he has been raised from the dead. Well, we don't want him to walk around because he's a testimony against what we believe. So even in the midst of these miracles, people will not necessarily respond in the way we think they will. Here's my question, though. If God is silent, why are any of us saved? Why did any of us come to the Lord? Clearly, he's not completely silent, that he chooses to reveal himself in a way that's not what we might expect. I threw this chart up here. I put it together really quickly, and it amalgamates some of the things we've talked about before. But it's interesting to me, because if you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that scene? You know, James, John, Peter, they go up the side of this mountain with Jesus, and when they're up there, there's a cloud comes down, and all of a sudden, Jesus is glowing with power, and he's got Elijah, and he's got Moses, and Peter is so dumbfounded, and I love Peter for this. First thing that comes out of his mind is, wow, let's build 3 houses for you guys. Like, where does that come from? Peter doesn't know. I mean, he's just, he wants to say something, but he says this weird thing. It makes no sense. And of course, we could get into theological debates as, why was it Moses? Why was... That's fine. Let me just suggest a few things to you. We've got this picture of God at Mount Sinai. You can read about this again in Exodus chapter 19. It's interesting to me. Moses goes 40 days and nights to get the law. Right? He goes up to the mountain, and the Bible says he's up there for 40 days, 40 nights. He's fasting. There's angels present. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes the statement that at the giving of the law, there were angels there. That somehow angels were part of that process. Moses was on the mountain with him. Israel at that point in time receives the Ten Commandments. They get their commission. They become a nation. They're now a nation with a law. You see, the law is what actually creates that concept of a nation, of an identity. They're, up until this point in time, they're slaves. Now they have a commissioning. We've got a picture of Moses speaking directly with God. In fact, it's the finger of God that writes the tablets, Scripture says. Whoops. What do we got also available? We've got smoke and we've got fire and we've got earthquakes and we've got thunder and lightning, all of those things spoken of. And of course, we're given the law. And at the end of that whole experience, 3,000 people die. Right? Moses comes down off the mountain. Aaron has made a golden calf. Moses draws a line in the sand. 3,000 people, and they're killed. I want you to compare that for just a minute with another experience that happened many, many years later. We've got Elijah. Elijah has just fought the 700 prophets of Baal. Fire has come down and destroyed his little altar that he soaked with water. And the prophets of Baal are killed. Jezebel turns around at that point in time and says, oh, Elijah, well, that's a nasty thing you did. Before this day is done, I'm going to kill you. Now, Elijah has been strong and powerful, and he stood against the prophets. But now when this woman says, I'm going to kill you, he runs. He runs, and he leaves his servant behind, so he's completely alone. And he falls down on the ground, and he wakes up. An angel has provided food for him. He goes to sleep. An angel provides another meal for him when he wakes up. And on the strength of that meal, he travels to a place called Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai. In other words, Elijah travels all the way back to what, and we have no idea where it is specifically today, but to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. It's interesting that he travels for 40 days and 40 nights. Not unlike Israel. Are there angels present? Yep, he's fed twice by an angel. You remember the story. He goes to the mountain. What does he receive there? Elijah, get up and get back to work. Go anoint the king of Syria. Go find Elisha. I'm going to give you a new friend. And your ministry is just going to increase. He speaks directly with God. There's wind, there's earthquake, and fire. You remember the story? God speaks out of the small, still voice this time. Now, this is interesting to me because the first time when God speaks, it's with loud thunderings. In fact, I just share a little article. I know this is technical, but bear with me. Philo of Alexandria, born 13 BC, talks about certain rabbinic traditions associated with Sinai. I find this so interesting as he writes on this. Now, again, he writes at the time of Jesus, and he's writing back, and he's looking at how the Jews viewed Mount Sinai. This is what they said. Since God doesn't have a mouth, he decided that by a miracle, an invisible sound should be produced in the air, a breath which articulated words, which turned the air into fire with the form of flame. What I want you to see is that to the Jewish rabbinic tradition, when God spoke in Exodus 19, they could literally see his voice. They believed that as he spoke, his breath, his voice, was actually translated into fire. So not only could you hear the voice of God, you could see it. It was visible to all of the Israelites. It made a voice resound in such a way that those who were furthest away could hear it clearly, or as clearly as those who were nearest. A voice resounding from the midst of the fire, which came down from heaven and began to articulate in the native tongue of the hearers. The day was known as the Day of Assembly. In other words, what he was saying, or what the Jewish rabbinic tradition was teaching at the time of Jesus, is that the voice of God was so miraculous, everybody could understand it in their own tongue. In fact, it goes on, not only could they see God's voice, but it was divided into different tongues, comprehensible to all of the nations. And there's some in this tradition that believe as the Torah was revealed, it was revealed in 70 different languages, which would have been the known languages of the world in that day. Now, Pastor Bob, why is this also important? Does God speak? Well, the first time he speaks to the world, if you will, it's here. It's at Mount Sinai for the very first time. Oops, too far. You go back. It's right here. So to the Jewish tradition, not only did he speak to Moses, he spoke to everybody. And he spoke to everybody out of tongues of fire. Did you get it? He spoke to everybody on Sinai according to the rabbinic tradition so that everybody could understand it in their own language. He spoke to the world. Now, the second time he speaks on Mount Sinai or in this way, it's to Elijah. There's still fire and earthquake and wind, but this time, you remember what the scripture said? But God was not in them. How does he reveal himself to Elijah? What's the phrase? In a small, still voice. What's the difference? So Elijah was apparently the only one sensitive to it, because yeah, he got it. What's the difference between shouting something to the world and whispering something to a person? Absolutely. It's personal. It's not me shouting to the world. It's me speaking to Tim. It's us doing Tim Hortons together, forgive me. To speaking in a personal, deep, relational way. Yeah. Absolutely. And if it's personal, it's directed right at you. Right at you. Is God silent? No, right here, he speaks to the world. He speaks according to the rabbinic tradition in the languages of the world. But in exactly the same way, the next time he speaks to you individually, he says, Elijah, he calls him by name. The third time this event happens, it's not on Mount Sinai this time, but it's on the day of Pentecost, New Testament. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is with the disciples, according to Acts chapter 1, for 40 days. It's not by accident. Come on, 40 days, 40 days, 40 days. Not by accident at all. You're to think about this. The writers, Luke especially, is very clearly trying to communicate, hey, this is like the experience of Elijah. Hey, this is like the experience at Sinai. 40 days. Are there angels present? Yep. Acts chapter 1, angels appear to the disciples. Hey guys, what are you looking at the sky for? This Jesus, he went that way. He told you to get into Jerusalem. Go, wait. He'll come back this way again. But for now, go wait. Wait for what? Well, this time they're not in a mountain. They're in an upper room. Again, do you see the picture of the upper room? I don't think that's by accident. It is an elevated place again, just like the mountain was. And what do they receive? Well, the Holy Spirit falls. The Holy Spirit commissions his church. Go make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Get out there now, because you're going to be witnesses not just here in Jerusalem, but in the province of Judea, and then to the semi-Jews, to those Samaritans, and then to everybody. It's a commission to go worldwide. Now does God speak? Of course he speaks. He speaks through us, but he speaks clearly through his Spirit. He doesn't shout from the mountains. He does exactly what he did to Elijah. He speaks in a small, still voice, that personal voice to you and to me. And that's why you and I are saved today. Because at some point in time, we heard a message. We read something. We saw something. And the small, still voice of God said, it's real. And we responded. We responded in exactly the same way that Elijah responded. And we rose up and we said, okay, God, now what? Oh, I'm to go to the king of Syria and anoint him. Oh, I'm to go here and do this. Oh, I'm to go here. And we do it. God is not silent. He chose here to shout it to the nations. He chose here to shout it to the nations again, but in a small, still voice. So God speaks to his church. What elements? There's still fire and wind. Upper room, fire and wind. What happens? People worship. People are falling over. They're worshiping the Lord. People are saying, oh, you guys are drunk. You're so crazy in worship. 3,000 people born again. God still speaks. But he chooses no longer to speak this way. And isn't it interesting? I didn't put it in the chart, and I should have. Every man heard the loud, boisterous worship, according to Acts 2, in his own tongue. Exactly as it happened here, according to rabbinic tradition. These are just remarkable parallels to me. And they remind me, God is not silent. But his most powerful mechanism for making his presence known is what he reveals right here. In this small, still, personal. I'm going to add that to the PowerPoint because that's just a good word. In a small, still, personal voice. He says, I'm here. Questions on that or thoughts, comments? All right, let's move forward then. Let me jump down back to the verses. Is it long because I've been silent that you do not fear me? He says, I'm going to expose your righteousness and your works. They'll not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry them all off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land. Okay, so what's the world do I have this picture up here for? You've probably never seen the movie before, and that's okay. It's an adventure kind of movie called The Mummy. And it's all about a bad guy mummy, and the good guys have got to defeat the mummy. But while our weird character by the name of Benny here comes in contact with the mummy, this evil character, he immediately figures, I'm going to get myself out of it. And the way that he's going to get himself out of it is around his neck, he carries idols. And it's interesting because as he's talking to the mummy, he's, oh, I'm fearing for my life. So the first thing that he pulls out is this Islamic, or a Christian cross, I should say. I don't even know if I have the picture of the Christian cross up there. And he pulls the Christian cross out and he says, protect me, protect me. And the mummy says, I don't recognize that. And so he drops that one and he grabs another one. He grabs the Islamic crescent moon and sword. Mummy says, I don't recognize that. And then he drops that one and he's got a Buddha. And then he starts uttering a prayer to Buddha. The mummy says, I don't recognize that. And finally he grabs a fourth one and he grabs the Star of David. And that the mummy recognizes, because right, the mummy comes from Egypt and the Egyptians and the Jews. Yeah, there's the story. But isn't it ironic that even in adventure movies, we have this image that as long as I utter the right thing, as long as I have the right idol, I'll be safe. I couldn't think of a clearer picture to illustrate what's going on here. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you, God says through Isaiah. Well, that's Benny right there, right? One of these has got to be the key. If I just say the right thing, if I just utter the right prayer, everything's going to be okay. There's a great story in the book of Acts about seven men. You may remember them as the seven sons of Sceva. And they heard about Paul casting out demons. And so they figured, well, if Paul can do it, we can do it. And so they went in and they began to cast out. And they used this formula. They said, we cast you out in the name of the God who Paul preaches. And the demon responds, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you. And apparently this one man, possessed of a demonic force, beats up these seven guys and leaves them stripped, bleeding, and naked as they flee away. Because it's not about a verbal formula, is it? Question for you. Do you think as Christians today we rely on verbal formulas? If I just say the right thing, God will move. I think there's a strong danger. One of the students at the Bible college this week was walking down the hall and overheard her. And she was talking about prayer, and she says, don't ever ask me to pray out loud. I don't trust my prayers. And I thought to myself, there's a young lady that I would love to pour some truth into. Because she's somehow been convinced that it's, if I say the right words, if I use the right language, God will take note. Do you think that's true? Not at all. How about the prayer, help me? I mean, do you really think God looks down and when one of his kids cries out, help me, he says, wrong word, sorry. Of course not. He helps. It's the cry of the heart. You know, you remember the story of the two guys that go to prayer, right, in the synagogue and in the temple, and the Pharisees, oh, thank God I'm not like that man over there, and he leaves and he's unjustified. And you've got the sinner who says, oh, God, forgive me, I'm a wicked guy. God says, that's the one that goes away justified. There's no magic in words. Words are a vehicle to convey ideas. And God never judges his people on their words, on whatever language they use, whether it be King James or whether it be, I don't know, texting. That's the furthest thing I can think of from King James. But never does he base his response on our language. My goodness, God would be an English teacher if he did that. He's not. Benny and all of his little trinkets there, nothing saves him because his heart is so far away from anything good that eventually he gets his due reward, if you will. But it's just, I guess the challenge here for all of us is to remember, God is not sitting in heaven trying to grade us on how eloquent we are. Not any more than a husband and wife grade each other on the language that they use. He's just looking for people to talk with him, to be honest with him. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I don't have to memorize 14 prayers. Prayer itself is simply a communication with the Lord. Hopefully that makes some sense. But there's many. He will possess my holy mountain, and it will be said, verse 14, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Okay, we've studied that kind of verse before. You remember what it meant? Build up, prepare the road. What's the picture there? You remember when we talked about the highway to holiness? So it's a picture of, okay, go ahead. Yeah, well, it's a picture of people coming to worship God, right? And they're coming maybe to Jerusalem. They're coming to where the presence of God is. And there's a picture there of all of the roadways coming into Jerusalem being made superhighways. No mountains, no valleys. Bridges are formed so that there's nothing that impedes the flow of people into the city. So in other words, it's how can we, and God is calling to us, he's saying, remove the barriers to worship. Let nothing hinder my coming, my people's coming to me. That's the thought that's there in verse 14. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Okay, really quick. We have talked about many times now the chiastic structure of Isaiah. So look at that verse. And just off the top of your head, do you see a chiastic structure there? A chiastic structure starts by going point, point, theme, balancing point, balancing point. So the very first one, I'll let you in. I'll tell you. Verse 15, high and lofty one. Do you see a sort of a counterpoint to high and lofty? High and lofty, and down here would be, look at the end of the verse, towards the end of the verse. High and lofty, contrite, and the NIV says, and lowly, right? High and lofty, contrite, and lowly. Comparing God to us. God to us. High and lofty is God, contrite and lowly. So now let's look interior to that. Whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. So what is high and lofty? That's where God is, what God is. I live in a high and holy place. Sort of the balancing to that is, I want to live with him who's contrite and lowly. So I live in a high and holy place. I am high and holy. I want to live with someone who's contrite, and they will be in a place like that, that's contrite. So there's that chiastic structure again that's built into this passage. He wants to live with people who are contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to receive or to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, God says, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, and the breath of man that I've created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on with his willful ways. I have seen his ways. Here's grace. And I will heal him, will guide him, restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips on the mourners of Israel. Peace, peace to those far off and near. I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. Mire and mud. So we've got a picture there of people who are contrite, broken in spirit. Now, if I were to ask you, New Testament, what's the parallel passage? What would you say? Does Jesus teach on this? Sure, on the Sermon on the Mount, and what we call the Beatitudes, right? I mean, he uses this very language. Blessed are those who have this contrite spirit, this spirit that does not say, look at me, look how good I am. It's a broken spirit. God says, that's the kind of spirit that I can heal. That's the kind of spirit I can deal with. Question, verse 20, when he's jumping back now to these bad leaders, he calls them, they're wicked, they're like the tossed sea, which can't rest, filled with mire and muck. Is there a New Testament parallel to that? And Pastor John would love for you to say, yes, there is, because he studied it not too long ago. In a very short book of the Bible, one chapter. Yes, hey Jude, remember that? In fact, of the leaders, this is what Jude writes. They are clouds without rain, blown along with the wind. So, question, what are clouds without rain? If you're a farmer, tell me clouds without rain. What is the metaphor? Yeah, they look good, they look powerful, they look, oh, they have promise, but they deliver nothing. So they're all show and they're no go. So, bad leaders, they don't do anything. Clouds without rain, blown about by the wind. What's that picture? What's that metaphor? Yeah, and no solid doctrine, right? They'll go into this teaching and that teaching and they'll bounce around, whatever works. Do you remember 2 weeks ago or last week I showed you three people today across the world who are naming the fact that they're Jesus Christ? They're claiming to be the Messiah. Three different individuals drawing thousands of people to them. They're the same deal. Whatever it takes to draw people to me, that's what I'm going to say. False leaders. Autumn trees without fruit. Well, again, it's a repeat of the metaphor. What's an autumn tree without fruit? Yeah, it's useless, right? I mean, if back in Ontario right now, we're harvesting apples, we're harvesting pears. I mean, it's just, if you've got pear trees that aren't producing pears anymore, you cut them down and you burn them because they're no value. And he goes on and he says, and they're uprooted, twice dead. They are, and here it is, wild waves of the sea. Exactly the same metaphor that Isaiah uses. Think of the storms on the Mediterranean as they rise up. Huge waves, foaming waves, looking like there's lots of strength. But, according to Isaiah, the only thing they stir up, in other words, the only power they have, is the power to manipulate and to create muck and mire. They don't create fruit. They don't create godliness. That's the imagery that we have here. There is no peace, God said back in Isaiah now, for the wicked. Any thoughts on that before I move on? All righty. We need to talk then briefly about one of the sadder portions of history of the Christian church. What do I have a picture of, do you think? It's a computer-generated picture. It's not real, but what is it of? Mm-hmm. Crusades were an ugly period in the life of Christianity. They started about 1095, 1096, and they lasted until about 1291. So we've got a period of a couple of hundred years there. In that period of time, there were seven major crusades. Some would say eight. It depends on how you define them. And a bunch of smaller ones. Well, what's a crusade? Well, it was when the church, specifically the Western church, the church that was situated in Rome, rose up and they said, at least originally, those Muslims, they're controlling Jerusalem. They've taken over that city and it's just not right. Jerusalem is a Christian city. And so the Catholic Church decided that they would raise up their own army. And they grabbed soldiers, and they grabbed men and young boys out of villages, and they began to march towards Jerusalem. They would march, and as they marched over the months, it turned into a couple of years, they would come into towns, and with the butt of the sword, they would say, "Become Christian or we'll kill you." Now, if that sounds an awful lot like ISIS, you're right. Because political power and faith in Christ never go hand in hand, ever. You will never force the kingdom of God at the end of a sword. Now, the Muslims believe that they can. That's their prerogative to believe. I think it's demonic. It is as demonic as the church raising up an army and going from village to village saying, "Accept Jesus or we're going to kill you." Unfortunately, that is part of our Christian heritage, and we did it for 200 years. And there was probably not a darker mark on our Christian faith anywhere than this event. So the very first crusade was marginally successful, I guess if you could call it that. Eventually, this mass of people did make it to Jerusalem. Eventually, they killed many Jews and many Muslims, and eventually they took the city of Jerusalem, but they couldn't hold it. Because eventually the crusaders went home, and the Muslims came back. There was never another, quote-unquote, successful crusade in the next 200 years. Some of the crusades, for example, the ones that moved towards England, Scotland, and Ireland, were completely political. "Those guys don't want to represent, they don't recognize the power of Rome. We'll show them. Send the crusaders." And it became easier and easier to send the army as opposed to sending the missionary. But it was all done under the guise of religion. You get the idea why I don't particularly like the terminology crusades today in terms of our evangelical times. I don't even like kids' crusades. Because to anybody that knows anything about history, the word crusade is bloody and it's awful. So I would prefer that language to be stricken from Christianity altogether, because it is not something to celebrate. It is something to hang our heads in shame for. All right, Williamson, why did you start going down that road? Well, I have a question for you. Does our Christian faith ever make us a curse to other people? Absolutely. In fact, if we go about it any other way than Jesus' way, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, we do it in a way that it's forceful, or we want to make this our project.
Do you remember just a few minutes ago when we discussed this chart? God chose at Sinai to work through a nation. That was a short-term plan that he put in place until the coming of Christ. And in that time, he did choose to use this nation with the sword. Fine, I get it. But by the time Elijah comes in, and we talked about the small, still voice, things were beginning to change. The power that Jerusalem and Israel had to influence a culture had decreased to almost zero. And of course, by the time of Christ, where we have the full representation of the heart of God, Jesus is fond of teaching, "Put down the sword. It isn't going to happen, Peter. You are not going to get this kingdom to move at the edge of a sword. Crumb, you can't even hit the guy's head, his neck. You hit his ear instead." Peter couldn't do it. It just was not in him to wield a sword. Because the gospel of Christ is now through this small, still voice. It's now through the Spirit of God. It is never, ever through force and coercion. And the minute we try to make our gospel message one of force and coercion, this is the result. We cannot force a person. Now, what kind of mechanisms do we try to use to force a person? Any ideas? How do we try to force people to come to Christ? Come on, have you never met the husband or the wife who will prod their spouse, leave little verses around like, "You're going to go to hell if you don't end up..." I mean, don't we do that? Sometimes we use a little sarcasm, you know, oh, I'm going to do the job of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we'll give a cold shoulder to somebody. Oh, you don't want to come to church? I'm not talking to you. Isn't that a form of coercion? Maybe I'm a little different here in my thinking. I'm going to take it one step further, and I want to be careful. I believe more strongly than any person in this room that God has a sexual ethic. I really do. But if the best that I can offer a gay man or a gay woman today is you're going to burn in hell for what you're doing, I've completely missed it. If that's the best that I can offer, brothers and sisters, this is my passion, this is my heart. It is really easy for us to push people away. And it's easy for our faith to become almost a curse to people. Somehow I don't think that's the New Testament picture. You know, Peter will tell us, when they come to you and ask of the hope that is within you, tell them. Do you not think that Jesus is calling us to live our faith in such a way that we actually create thirst in the hearts of people? That they see us and they say, man, he's got something that I want. Now, is there a place to call black, black, and white, white? Sure there is. But in our New Testament world, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that will ultimately draw folk. I shared this with you once before. I'm going to share it one more time. We're going to close. There's a young man who came to church in Windsor, radically saved. That's the only way I can say it. Beautiful experience. Phenomenal. And eventually his wife, well, it wasn't his wife, it was his girlfriend, came and she got saved. Loved it. It was just great. They were living together and they had a daughter. And senior pastor and I sat down together one morning, and I'll never forget it. Said, what are we going to do about this situation, right? We got this brand new couple, and they're Christian now, and they're reading the Word of God, and they want to grow, and they're living together. Well, what are we going to do about this? We came to the conclusion we're going to do anything about it. That they were brand spanking new Christians. And we wanted to see what God would do. About 6 weeks later, his name was Jim, and he comes to us and he says, I'm reading in Scripture where this, you know, all this marriage talk, I've never been one for marriage. Tell me about it. So, you know, we worked through the doctrines of marriage. He says, well, I'm living in sin. His words. Said, well, in this case, you know, God is looking for a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman, and you know, this is the Christian sexual ethic. And he left, and he thought about that, and he comes back a few days later, and he says, I want you to marry us. In fact, he said, I'm so convinced about this. He said, I've moved my stuff out of our apartment, and I've moved over with another friend. And until you can marry us, we're not going to share the same bed. Now, I'm going to go back every day because we've got a little baby and we need to take care of her, and we're going to do that together. But at night, I'm going to go to my friends and sleep there until you marry us. And it was a beautiful wedding. It really was. And to the best of my knowledge, they are passionately serving the Lord again here today. You know, brothers and sisters, it was really easy for us, you know, especially in my early Christian walk. I could have easily said, you guys are, man, Fire Lake for you for doing what you're doing. But there's no value, and there was no life, long-term fruit to that way of thinking. And so we had to exhibit some patience and some grace and trust through teaching, through Scripture, through the power of the Spirit of the living God, they would come to see that this was something that, you know, they needed to change. It was gentle, but it was spiritually methodical, and it produced great fruit. Now, I'd love to tell you the minute somebody comes to Christ, then every single problem goes away, but you know the reality that's not true. And so as we start to get into 58, which we'll do next week, I want to just leave this thought with you. God, help our faith to not be a curse to people around us. Yes, it's going to rub people the wrong way. Yes, it's going to be uncomfortable. Yes, it is, Peter would write, a stone that many will trip over. I get it. But I don't want to be the boundary that pushes people away. I would much rather say, come and taste of this gospel and see what the Spirit of God will do in you. Now, again, why do I say that to get into here? Because next time we get together, we're going to talk a little bit about fasting. Now, we know Isaiah 58, right? Every time we think about fasting, we come here. But I want you to see the context. Because in the context of these verses, Israel was letting their fasting become a curse. God says, don't. There's a better way. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at some incredible scripture today. And I admit, Father, this is challenging stuff. There's no question that some of Isaiah is hard for us to just to contemplate. And as you have spoken into these, in essence, false leaders, as you've spoken against them, I admit, Father, as I read this, I'm challenged to look into my own heart. And I thank you for that. Because in the end, it produces incredible fruit. We've seen today, Lord, how the voice of God is so loud and powerful. You spoke on Mount Sinai, you spoke to Elijah, and you spoke through to the church. And it's in that small, still voice that you continue to speak to us today. I pray, Father, you would give us a sensitivity to that voice always. And Lord, I admit, I hang my head with a little bit of shame here in terms of how some of my previous brothers and sisters in the 10th century acted towards crusades. It's an awful, awful time in our Christian heritage. And Father, maybe today, through the power of your Spirit, you can redeem some of that ugliness. But you could help us to learn, Father, that our faith is never meant to be a barrier to others. It's never meant to be an oppressive thing. It is meant to be a vehicle through which you speak to others around us. I pray, Father, for the abilities to do that this week. Thank you. Father, I ask now as we make our way into our main service that you would open up our hearts to worship. That you would anoint our preacher, give him the words to share that would burn in us. That you would bless those that will minister to our children with creativity and power. And that before we leave this building today, we would be transformed again by your Spirit. And Lord, we ask these things now in Christ's precious name.